to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat yet. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Luke 19:28-44.
Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, the good news today is we are not talking about Lamentations. Praise the Lord. 5 weeks of Lamentations. Goodness gracious. But we've been coming to the Lord in our laments and in our sorrow and thinking about how to do that. And Lamentations has helped us, I believe, to reflect on that. And it gives us some guidance of how to do that. But I want today to think about entry songs. A very famous entry song is called The Imperial March, written by John Williams, right? When Darth Vader comes in, this song gets played. You can instantly think of it. And it's this song or march of power and greatness. It's grand. It's full of pomp and circumstance because it's supposed to be carrying the weight and awe and fear and majesty and the order of the empire, right? It's Darth Vader's triumphant entry. And you're supposed to notice. Now, walk-up songs are also in baseball. They're usually a little more fun, right? Or when the pitcher comes out, right? The song plays, and if it's like this pitcher that no one can hit, you're like, oh no, we are in trouble. The closer is here. But what would your walk-up song be if you had one? Like, let's just say one Sunday, everybody comes in, and you get your own walk-up song into church. Julie says hers is "All I Want to Do Is Have Some Fun" by Sheryl Crow. I don't know what I would pick. Maybe something by Johnny Cash, Beethoven's Fifth. So triumphant entrance. That's what our theme is today on Palm Sunday, of course. And these started about 100 years before Jesus comes on the scene. And who gets them? Caesars and Roman generals. And Roman generals are the people that become Caesars. Right? You have to be able to control the military. And after Julius Caesar conquered so much and took control of so much of Europe and conquered Rome itself, he enters into Rome. And the crowds yell, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And they throw down branches. Now, I've got a slide here. You know, it sort of looks like this, right? That's how you do it. That's how you do it. There's a lot going on in there, right? A lot is being said when this happens. The streets are lined. Everyone's praising his victories, his great victories, his mighty works. They're proud Romans. They're victorious because of Caesar, right? Now they're glorious. and powerful. This has lasted for centuries and centuries and centuries. And still, we all still do it somewhat. Think about like the North Korean military parades. They're meant to display the power and the might of the nation. And then we get Jesus' triumphant entry. Let's see that slide. Yeah, look. It's got similarities and differences. That's what we're going to talk about today. His way is different. In a lot of ways, it's a parody of Caesar's. Right? Jesus' kingdom and power come from sacrifice. It's not a kingdom that we expect. His greatness comes from humility, not hubris. And so today, here we are, March 2024, in our current world, with wars and bombs and terrorists, elections, scandals, we need this Christological confrontation to go a different way. Because Jesus, who's fully God and fully human, has this all-encompassing kingdom that's humble, gracious, peaceful, merciful, and powerful. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Israel's kingdom, our kingdom, Jesus' kingdom. Israel's kingdom. It's been 600 years since Lamentations. God's people, the Jewish people, are doing significantly better. The temple has been rebuilt, although not as glorious as it had been. Still pretty awesome. But they're still ruled by outsiders, aren't they? They have to pay taxes to an empire. They do have a freedom of religion, so this is way better. But it's important to notice that that freedom of religion has been negotiated, and it especially gives the religious elites power. However, they're still governed by Gentile governors. There are Gentile Roman soldiers all around them, and there are traitorous Jewish tax collectors, drives everyone bonkers. Things are messed up. The glory days are gone. It is a long time ago for Solomon and David. And every generation, for hundreds of years now, a military leader comes up, rises up, and says, I'm going to get us out of this mess. About every generation, there's someone who says, I can save us. I am going to be the Messiah, the one that gets us back to where we were going to go. Josephus lists three of them right around when Jesus was born. This is a common thing that would happen. There'd be a military skirmish, right? Oh, some guerrilla warfare. Two of them were right around when Jesus was born, because when Herod died, see, there's this like vacuum of power. They try to take over the royal palaces, they seize weapons, they steal, they gather men, they fight battles, and the Roman governors win. Smash them. Subjugate the people once again. And one of these, after it was over, they crucified 2,000 Jewish people to push this down. Now, interestingly enough, this didn't stop happening either after Jesus. Other people, because obviously the Jewish people didn't think Jesus was the one. So they would come up. There's one in 135 A.D. There's one in 1500 with this guy who's got the greatest name. Shlomo Molko. Shlomo Molko. That's wonderful. He eventually got burned at the stake. 1622, there was another one. There was another one. Recently, this guy died in 1994. He claimed to be the Messiah. Eventually, some say he never died. Because people want a leader, don't they? They want victory, of course. They want to triumph. So Jesus is entering this milieu. This is the world he's in. Save us. Save us. Is he the one? Could this be real? Because we're hearing stories. Word's getting around. He's been out doing stuff, and these people are coming back to Jerusalem. You know, my grandmother told me about this thing she saw. We're hearing amazing things about him. His teaching is A+. He's driving the Pharisees crazy, which is awesome. They drive us crazy. He read from that scroll in Isaiah, and he said, I am the one. Will he deliver us from Rome? Will he restore the glory? Could we get back, really, to David and Solomon time? Could we be on top again? Could he bring us out of this like Moses did? So the crowd starts showing up. And they bring palm branches. Now, Revelation 7:9 is a verse we've probably heard if you've been around in church. But I had forgotten that it ends the way it ends. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands. Oh, palm branches, right? This signifies goodness and victory. And remember, the people that are lining these streets are nobodies. Nobodies. They need a hero. They need a king. They want a real kingdom. And so they lay down their palms so a king can walk through. They don't just do that. They sing and they say, Hosanna, Hosanna. What is Hosanna? It's a cry for deliverance. I beg you to save. Please deliver us. We read this in Psalm 118 at the beginning. Save us, we pray, O Lord, O Lord. We pray, give us success. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We need help. Save us. We beg you. Be the great warrior king that we've been longing for. Do it. We feel crushed. You can do miracles. You control weather. You make food out of nothing and we're hungry. You make wine out of water. We're poor, thirsty, hungry. You raise people from the dead. And my child is sick. And they know, I guarantee you they know, Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 says, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. They know that. They've been to Sunday school, Saturday school, right? And they say, bring it on. It is actually happening. We are pumped. This is way better than a Taylor Swift concert. They're tracking where he's going. And they say, there he is. This is like a pre-Super Bowl parade. Everybody is there. There's only one group not excited. Pharisees aren't too jazzed about it, are they? No. They have two big reasons. One is Jesus has been saying he's God. That's problematic if he's not. Right? You don't get to do that. It's blaspheming. But also, remember I said there was a peace negotiated that was advantageous to the religious elites? That's them, isn't it? And so what they're going to do is they're going to talk about a Messiah a ton. But they want to pick the right one. And it can't be going down like this. Because they're going to lose all of their power. Just think, if all the poor people get what they want, that's terrible for them. They're making a good living. They don't have everything they want. They have got way more than what they want than other people, don't they? So they wanted a Messiah on their own terms. And if Jesus brings this revolt, like these people that are going for him, the Romans are going to crack down. What kind of kingdom do we want? So let's talk about what kind of kingdom we want. And to do that, I think I've mostly got to talk about Christianity in America for a little bit. And you know, people say this isn't true, and it's less true than it was, but our faith still enjoys a privileged position in America. It just does. Okay? And we aren't suffering like Christians do in the world, are we? No. In the Middle East, I mean, you can die. North Korea, you can die. I think I told you about my buddy. I was doing RUF at the University of Oklahoma. He's out in Malaysia getting chased by people through the jungle with machetes. Okay, that's not where we're at right now, are we here? Especially white Christians. And we have learned how to work with our rulers to make society sort of at least somewhat the way we want. And there are times where we're like, hey, don't upset the apple cart. That's a lot like the Pharisees. Just want to put ourselves in their shoes for a little bit, right? We want to get our people in power so they can change things on our terms. And we want to transform culture from the top down. And it's okay to be in the government, in academia, in corporate leadership, in powerful positions. But we cannot put our trust there, right? And really, our presidential elections are the perfect example. Someone is going to stand up and say, trust in me. Vote for me because I'm going to change things. And that's what they're supposed to do. It's just the way it goes. But that we call our president the leader of the free world. So that's pretty influential, isn't it? Pin your hopes on me. I'll fix this. And Jesus says, nah. That is not his way, is it? Palm Sunday is very intentionally against that worldview. Those kingdoms are faulty. They're built on power, might, economic stability, employment rates. Sure, fine enough. But Jesus hung out with the powerless, didn't he? People with no privilege, no influence. Now, they didn't understand what they were saying, really, because they were still sort of like voting for this king thing. But they did say, blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. That was right. Now, they're about to say, crucify him, crucify him. In a week, a lot changed, didn't it? They lined the streets like, we don't want this guy out. String him up. But here, right now, this is a beautiful moment. It also sounds a lot like what the angel said to the shepherds. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's really similar. The common people are now saying it. The angel said it to the shepherds. Now they're saying it to the king. But they're about to change their tune real bad. But they need and they want hope. Remember, these are the people that aren't eating at the five-star, four-course restaurant in France, the French restaurant. These are the people that are coming out of Sherry's. They probably slept off a hangover at Sherry's after drinking too many Colt 45s. And so would you die for them? those are the people that know they need saving, isn't it? They know they're a mess. They're not rolling out of a gated community. They need help. So we just got to remember that we care a lot about our social standing. It's true, I do. I'm in the same boat. But Palm Sunday reminds us, don't put your hope in temporal power. Palm Sunday reminds us, Jesus has all the power, and He comes for the poor and the helpless. Palm Sunday calls us to give up our desire for worldly power, and we can rest in Christ and whatever He gives us. If we have some, Palm Sunday calls us, whatever power we have, and we all have some, give it to people. Use it for people. Not for ourselves. Jesus used His power and position for others, and His kingdom is not of this world, is it? Okay, so let's talk about Jesus' kingdom. He does enter in as a king, but the people, God, they know Zechariah 9:9, but they're also like, I'll take a chariot too, yo. I mean, you can put a donkey on a chariot and ride that. There's ways to get this, because this is sort of looking pathetic somewhat. Like, we're looking for a guy to defeat the Romans. You see what they got? We've heard about the Caesars coming into Rome. We're not that far away. You're coming in on a donkey? You're supposed to be our king, man. So, of course, Jesus is fulfilling Zechariah 9:9, but He's also, for surely, intentionally, is like, I know what you want. You know, I can read minds. You didn't hear that story, I guess. And it's not going to go down the way you think. My kingdom is not what you want. At least not the way you want it. I'm a king of peace. And I'm going to war against sin and death, not the Romans. Of course, this is the infuriating thing about it all, right? It eventually is sort of what gets Him crucified. He's meek and lowly. But He's still a king. And donkeys are in the Bible with king stuff. If you go back to 2 Samuel 16:2. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" And Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on." Here's another one. 1 Kings 1:33. And the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your Lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon." Okay. So, like, on the one hand, he's sort of messing with them. On the one hand, this is a parody of Caesar. But on the other hand, this is what the Bible says kings ride on. I got two more donkeys in the Bible for you. One of them is in Genesis 22. Because when Isaac goes to be sacrificed, they ride on a donkey. And Isaac is a massive foreshadower of Jesus, right? But who's the most famous donkey ever besides Shrek? Balaam's donkey, right? And Balaam's donkey is a prophet. I mean, a talking donkey who speaks prophecy. It's pretty awesome. Now, Jesus is going to ride on a war horse. We hear about that in Revelation. Revelation 6. He comes on a war horse, but not yet. That's not what He's doing here. He's going to do it. But it comes after He dies. after he's sacrificed, after he becomes the ram in the thicket, sacrifice. And he's going to do it by the end of the week, isn't he? He's fulfilling Israel's promises. He is the promise. Right? He gives so we can get. He uses his resources to save. He lays aside his authority and position for love to save sinners. He declares God's truth as a prophet, for sure. He sacrifices his life as a priest, 100%. And he leads his people as the king, claiming victory over sin and death. He is healing their laments, their cries, the lamentations, the death. And he's also weeping because they don't understand. He weeps for them. When he drew near and he saw the city, he wept. Oh. It's painful. The city that he loved, Jerusalem, the city on the hill, the city of Zion, the temple. He loves that place. He's more comfortable in Galilee. Those are where his more people are, but he loves Jerusalem. God loves Jerusalem. I don't think God loves Jerusalem any more than any other place necessarily. But he does love it. And he loves these people. Oh, these people that are lining up. I wish I could freeze you right here. Because you're saying it right now. But this is not how it's going to go, is it? He knows what's going to happen, doesn't he? To them, but also to us. He knows us. He knows that temple is going to be torn down. And not going to be very long from now. This thing that they love so much, it's going to be gone in 40 years. Never rebuilt. Never rebuilt. So don't put your trust in that. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The God of the universe weeps for people. Okay, one of the 10 best basketball players probably in the NBA of all time, Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, right? Pretty hard to keep him out of that number. Just recently, I don't know if you heard this, but he sold four of his 6 championship rings and 3 of his 6 MVP trophies for $3 million to his Skyhook Fund, which goes to help kids learn science, technology, engineering, math, STEM, right? Why did he do this? Quote, when it comes to choosing between storing a ring or trophy in a room or helping kids change lives, the choice is pretty simple. Sell it. He says, looking back on what I've done, instead of gazing at the sparkle of jewels or gold plating for something I did a long time ago, I'd rather look into the face of a delightful child holding their first caterpillar and think what I might be doing for their future. That's a history that has no price. Dude, Kareem, preach it. Jesus is better than Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, right? Jesus is better than Mackenzie Scott. She's been giving away all this money. I think the last round was like $600 million she gave away. Restore OKC, I was the president of it for a while. We started it out of our church. They got $2 million. Now, I've heard she gives it to a lot of crazy stuff, too. That was not a crazy thing to give it to. $2 million. Game changer. Now, let's be fair. She is worth $40 billion. So, I mean, she's got a lot to give away. Jesus, man, he gave us himself, right? Unbelievable, priceless. He came for us. He lived among the poor. He served the poor. He gave hope to the hopeless. Still does. He loves the unlovable, still does. The sick, the orphan, the outcast. He did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, did he? No, he poured himself out, made himself nothing, took the form of a servant so we could come and die for you and me. He turns this notion of power and victory on its head, doesn't he? He came to seek and save the lost. He is on the side of the voiceless for sure, not the religious power brokers. He uses his power not to keep people away, the people we don't want around, but he invites them in and dignifies them. He's near to them, touches them, heals them, delivers them. He does not bring peace through war, does he? He submits to violence. He's a willing sacrifice. He is the greater Isaac riding on the donkey. He is the ram, the Lamb of God. He doesn't destroy Jerusalem when he comes in, but he weeps over it. He laments. He knows your laments. And he triumphs in his death, which he's marching toward the cross to do. So I don't know if this would work as a walk-up song, really. It's not the best for that. But Fernando Ortega has this very simple song. In the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, in the morning when I rise, give me Jesus. The next verse is when I am alone. When I am alone. When I am alone. That's a lament, isn't it? When I am alone, give me Jesus. When I come to die. Our last moments. I'm not going to be here forever. When I come to die, when I come to die, when I come to die, give me Jesus. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. You can have all this world. All my stuff, my house, my name, my reputation, whatever power I've gained somehow, given to me, earned by me, my accomplishments. Certainly can have my sorrows. I'll give you those easy. But you can have all my good stuff too. You can have all this world. Just give me Jesus. It could work. Amen.